Anyway, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can come before you as a small church, a group of fellowship, friends, family, that we can worship you, that we can share the word with one another, that we can grow as we go back into the beginning and look at creation and see how that applies to us today and see just that practical application as we get a little bit further into chapter 2. We just ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone says, amen. Now we're going to go over part of the first part of chapter 2 a little bit quickly. Not super quickly, but we won't touch on a lot of points. I really want to get to the creation of Adam and Eve, because we're going to look at their marriage for a little bit tonight. And it reminds me of a couple of stories. There was once a man who spent about 6 months in the hospital in a coma. And his wife, come rain or shine, she was there by his side the entire time, holding his hand, watching out for him. And finally, after 6 months, his eyes flutter open. And he looks up and says, honey, and she comes over a little bit closer. He says, you know, you were there with me when I lost my job. You were there with me when I gambled our life savings away. You were there with me when I lost our business. You were there with me when I got shot. And honey, I just want to say, and she gets a little closer, tears of joy in her eyes, and he looks up at her and says, I think you might be bad luck. That's the way marriage kind of goes a little bit today, and we'll do another marriage story here in just a moment. I was telling myself these stories on the way over here and laughing at the punchline, so I thought they were good at it.
Those are men jokes. I know.
We have gone through the beginning of Genesis, and we looked at, right in the beginning, God created DNA. Remember that DNA is something that, if you look at, you can see that it is a code, and we can infer from that code that a designer designed that, intelligent design. And DNA does a lot of amazing, wonderful things. And we went from DNA last week to look at let there be light. And we saw that in the very beginning, the earth was formless and void. And we can read in Jeremiah that God didn't create it that way. And so we can infer, or we can speculate, that there was a pre-creation, and then something happened, and then we see Jesus and Satan probably in the very beginning, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was over the face of the deep. You see God the Father, and we see let there be light. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, remember that, was the Word, and the Word was God, and was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it goes on to say, and he was the light. He was the light of men. And we see he came in the darkness, and it said, let there be light. And literally in the Hebrew, it's let light be. In other words, just shine. We also saw when we looked at Jesus on the cross, what happened during the sixth hour at noon when he was on the cross? Darkness began to spread over the entire land. And it's interesting, not too long ago, they discovered a letter from Tiberius Caesar written to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was asked, we've been hearing about this darkness that covered the entire land, and it even came out to edges well beyond where you are. And Pontius Pilate replied to, yes, we had this darkness, we can't explain it. We've had our astronomers or astrologers, who were also astronomers, look at that, they have no idea what caused it. And we, of course, know what caused it. Jesus was on the cross and has... his life was being extinguished. Satan thought the light would go out, the world would be covered with darkness again, but as Dr. Anthony Campolo would say, it was Friday, but Sunday was coming. And that new light began to shine. So we look at chapter 1, and chapter 1 kind of gives us an overview of creation, and then when we get into chapter 2, it sort of starts the creation story again, but it's not a new creation, it just gives you another view of what is happening in creation. So let's take a look at it. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. In other words, we had the earth completed. We had heavens, not just heaven, According to Scripture, there are three heavens. We have our atmosphere, we have the heavens where the stars are, and then we have that heavenly dwelling place that we're looking forward to, where Jesus is, where God dwells now, and the angels dwell as well. He completed that. And then it goes on to say, by the seventh day, God completed his works, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, that doesn't mean that God worked those first 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he created an easy chair and then sat back and rested, relaxed. He didn't need to sleep. He had just completed everything involved in creation, and he stopped and he rested. And we'll see much later on in Scripture that the Israelites were told that for 6 days you shall work, and then on the seventh day you shall rest. It will be considered holy. And you can see that in Leviticus chapter 23. And of course, we have some churches that have started from that seventh day, from that Sabbath day. You've got Seventh-day Adventist, you've got Seventh-day Baptist. But the thing I find interesting about those religions, and we've talked about them in the past, is they promote that seventh day, but they don't promote the 6 days of work, right? To actually honor the Sabbath, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. And then the unions got involved and it got cut back to 5 and then 4 days. And then I think in parts of Europe, it's a 3-day work week. Crazy stuff. But we honor the Sabbath in a different way. We don't honor the Sabbath as a day. We honor the Sabbath as a person. If you read the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And because of him, we stop all of our works. Oh, we still do good things, but no longer are we becoming right with God based on the things that we do. We become right with God based on what Jesus did, right? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, I believe we can see that. So God rested. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He rested from the creative process. There are some who believe in deism, and that is where God kind of started everything, wound it up like a clock, and then just sat back and is no longer involved. That's not true. We see that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst, right? Jesus is still working in your life, my life, the church's life, even today, and having an impact on it. So his work, the creative process has been complete, and now the molding process continues, and that is molding us into the likeness of his image. You understand that? Good. All right. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So just another view. It says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it. So he's going back before he actually did this creative process. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And see, we don't see rain on the planet Earth until we get to Genesis chapter 6. We see the waters have been separated, so we had sort of a water mantle up in the atmosphere. We had the waters on the Earth, and God installed a sprinkler system, meaning we had this mist coming up out of the ground to water everything, but they had not seen rain yet. And the interesting thing about this water mantle is it allowed man to live centuries as opposed to decades. We see Adam living 930 plus years. We see Methuselah almost making it to 1,000. We see several people making it to 600 or 700 years. Noah went beyond that for a period of time. And that's because we were protected from that ultraviolet radiation and all the other problems that the sun can cause, even though it does mostly good. But that ultraviolet and other radiation affects our DNA. And it creates an aging process and begins to break it down, and we start to have problems with it. So because he had it set up like that, man could live a very, very long time. And not just live a long time, but also live healthy for a long period of time. I mean, look at Abram and Sarah, even though she was barren for a long time. They were well up in years before she had a child, were they not? And we see the same thing with other of the patriarchs. They just lived a long time until that water mantle was removed. And once that happened, then the lifespan on earth dropped dramatically. But not only did man live a long time, but all other life lived a long time. They have found butterflies that have almost an 8-foot wingspan. Could you imagine that? Alligators, crocodiles, don't stop growing. So could you imagine if a crocodile, alligator lived 200, 300, 400 years, how big they would be? How many of them would look somewhat like dinosaurs? Just amazing stuff. Long period of time. Okay. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You were literally made out of something akin to clay. Think about that. I mean, we've got a lot of people who have different body types, and you got the big bodybuilders and the football players and the ballerinas, etc. What do they have in common? They were all made from dirt, from clay, from dust. Even though it's turned into skin, what's going to happen when we pass away? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? We are essentially all clay pots. We are all clay pots. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that he puts his treasure into clay pots. The treasure is Jesus, and he has placed Jesus inside of you. And I just love that thought. He has put the Son of God, the creator of the universe, inside of us. We have him now. There it says he made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And I know we've got scientists now thinking that they might be getting pretty close to creating life. In fact, a few of them came before God one day and said, look, we know now how to do what you did, and we can make man. And God said, well, show me. And so they came back with dirt and clay, and God said, no, you got to create your own dirt and clay first. See, they still can't do the process that he does. But you notice when God creates Adam, what does he do? He breathes into him. See, up to that point, Adam would have been nothing but a body and a soul. He did not get a spirit until God breathed into him. And one thing that is really important about this is God breathed into Adam, and Adam became what? A new creature, right? A new creation. If we go into the upper room, 3 days after Jesus had been crucified, he's made some appearances, and then eventually he shows up in the upper room, and what does he say after explaining who he is? He breathes on them and says, receive my spirit. And that is twofold. The first fold, or the first point, is he was declaring he was God, that creative force. The second thing is he was breathing life into them, and they became new creations. And you realize that when you come to know Christ, when you accept him as your Lord and Savior, he breathes into you and you become a new creation. You are a new creature. And in fact, people who have not come to know the Lord, they simply have that body and soul. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have that eternal spirit. Their setup is a little bit differently than you. So you have that treasure in your earthen vessel. You've received his spirit. You are like that new Adam in that sense, becoming more like the second Adam. All right, verse 7 again. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or it's actually literally a living soul. His soul became alive because it was combined with that spirit that God breathed into him. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And the question is, east from what? there has to be a starting point in this positioning. He planted it east in Eden. Therefore, we get the Garden of Eden. But most likely that east is from that holy mountain that is eventually going to become occupied by man. Eventually, that place where Jesus gets crucified. So we think that this east, this Garden of Eden, was probably located somewhere in Iraq. They think that that was sort of the bedrock or the foundation of civilization in that area. There are some other scholars who think, no, it must have been in Armenia, or Scripture's fairly clear about it. We can get a good idea here in just a second. He placed the man whom he had formed in that garden. And why did he place him there? Because he was supposed to take care of that garden. He was supposed to practice husbandry. You ever heard that term? Animal husbandry or husbandry? It's where we get our term for husband. A husband is supposed to tend to the wife in the same type of way. Help her grow. Tend to her garden. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, DNA, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, one thing missing from the relative story in the book of Revelation is we're not going to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, right? But we will see the tree of life. The tree of life, the water flowing out of its base, and its leaves are for the healing of the nation, or the nations. Now it says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. All right, you got the idea? This river came out, possibly from the tree of life, to water the garden. It went out, it became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I don't have any idea where that is, really. There's a lot of speculation on where that is. We don't know where Pishon actually is, though the name is used elsewhere in Scripture. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, which is interesting. Where's Cush? Cush is modern-day Ethiopia. And so this could be part of the Nile River. We really don't know. But this actually could move the garden a little bit further west, where we see the Tigris and Euphrates, as he's going to mention here in just a second. Those two rivers still exist today. They actually think that these other two rivers may have been more streams that fed off out of springs to go to other places. But for it to go all the way down into Ethiopia, it's a pretty big area already that we're looking at. All right, so it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we see both of these rivers in modern-day Iraq, one heading a little bit further east. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So what was Adam's job? Cultivate that garden and keep it. And you'll see that later on Jesus will use a parable talking about putting people in charge of the garden, and they didn't do a very good job. And he kept sending his workmen there to talk to him about that, and they kept beating them and sending them away. And he finally says, but the owner of that vineyard, I'm going to send my son, and surely they'll listen to him. But what did they do? Instead, they killed him as the owner of the garden came back. So this whole idea of cultivating that garden was still supposed to exist up to the time of Christ. They were supposed to be taking care of it, and they failed to do it. Listen to the command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So how many trees can they eat from?
Any.
But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So they can eat from anything in that garden. And could you imagine, God just created all of that, and it had to be wonderful fruit, wonderful vegetables, etc. They could eat from any of it except one. And you notice also, he doesn't say, in the day that you eat from that one, I will kill you. Does it say that?
No.
It doesn't. It would be like if I were to lay out a bottle of cyanide in this room and say, folks, on the day you eat that or drink that, you will die. Now, if you drank it, am I the one that killed you? Am I? Now, when, as a homicide detective, could probably answer that question. I might have some accountability, certainly if they were kids. But if I just set it out that, look, if you do this, or if you're a member of the Hemlock Society and you take hemlock, you're going to die. It's interesting, though. It's your choice to live or die. Now, why would God take this tree, this poisonous tree, and put it in the garden? Why would he do that? Any ideas? Why would he do that?
Demands obedience.
That's part of it. I think it gets down to free choice. God could have just created it all perfect and man served him, but he wanted to give man the choice of whether to love him or not. You have that choice. You can walk with me, you can talk with me, you can follow me, you can obey me. I've made all this for you. But if you don't want to walk with me, you don't want to talk with me, you have a choice. I put this suicidal tree in there that if you disobey, it will kill you. And so it was God's choice, I think, to give man that free choice to let them decide whether they're going to serve God or love him or not. When I was in Washington, I worked at Microsoft for a little bit period of time and had a friend of mine there that came from India, part of an upper crust caste society in India. And his parents arranged for his marriage. He had never met his wife prior to the wedding. His parents investigated her and her family, make sure they were the cream of the crop as well. His parents paid a dowry for her, but they didn't meet until that wedding day. And she became his possession. And he was a very nice guy, and she was a fairly nice gal, but she always walked behind him. She was not allowed to speak to a man unless it was in his presence, and she asked permission. I mean, there were all these things, and I often wondered, you know, I could see some benefits from arranged marriages. They still happen today, but how would he ever know that she actually loved him? She had no choice, and I asked her that one day in his presence, and she said, well, love can still come. So they had been married for a while, and they still didn't have that loving relationship. They didn't have it. She had no choice whatsoever. But God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, he gave us a choice. We still have people running to that tree all the time and eating from it. Oh, we may not see a physical one, but look at all the temptations around the world. We do things when we know they're not good for us. Do we not? So he gave Adam a choice. You got all this one little teeny tiny area you can't eat from that particular tree, because it'll kill you. Now, it goes, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But that word helper, some of your translations may say a helpmeet. It literally means a completer. Remember Jerry Maguire? When he splits up from Renee Zellweger briefly in that movie. And she's having a little meeting in some room with a bunch of other women, and I think they're bashing men, but he comes in, decides he wants her back, and he comes in and says hello and blah, blah, blah. And she gives him the whole, you had me at hello when you were done. But part of his speech was, you complete me. And that's literally what Eve was. She was a completer. We'll look at that more in just a moment. So God already knows that Adam needs a helpmate. But he doesn't do that right away. He says, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And we know that he did that prior to creating man. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. So it was, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Donkey. Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. This would be Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. It's Mr. and Mrs. Earthworm. Mr. and Mrs. Butterfly. I mean, he had to go through all of that. Why do you think God had him do that? Eventually, something is going to occur to Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. Mr. and Mrs. Horse. there you go. Where's Mrs. Adam? So I like the way God laid this out. He takes them and shows them, here is the way it is to be. Male and female, each one of them. Not male and male. Male and female. And yeah, we've all heard it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And some people use that as a joke, but that's true. That's the way he made them. And so it's got to occur to Adam, and it does. We can see that here in verse 20. It says, But for Adam, or man, in this particular case, Ish, there was not found a helper, a completer, suitable for him. Now, see, Adam could have looked around and said, well, you know, I need to take matters into my own hands, so I'm going to try to find some creature that looks enough like me. And so he could have come up to Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla, saw the arms on Mr. Gorilla and thought, no, I'm not going to waste my time trying to take his wife. And gone all around and started looking. Which, by the way, is the mistake most of us make. You know, we start looking for a mate. We start looking around, hey, everybody's paired up. Remember in high school, boyfriends, girlfriends, everybody's paired up. And then we start looking for a mate. My personal feelings are, is a huge mistake. We need to wait on the Lord. More on that in just a second. There was not a suitable completer for Adam. So the Lord God caused a sleep, or a deep sleep, to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Oh, there's a lot there. You know, people argue about all sorts of ridiculous things, especially husbands and wives. And believe it or not, Adam and Eve got in an argument one day. And this went on and on and on. And Adam is saying, I don't understand. What did I do wrong? And she says, you've been seeing other women. And he said, that's impossible. You're the only woman on the planet. You're the only one. You've been seeing other women. I just know it. And eventually he falls asleep. And then all of a sudden he feels this tapping on his chest. And he opens his eyes. And there's Eve. And he says, what are you doing? She says, I'm counting your ribs. So it says he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Hebrew doesn't quite read that way. The word is not ribs, it's from his side. And later on we're going to see flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He took both flesh and bone from somewhere in his side. And you know what I think probably happened? Yes, some bone was probably involved. But I think God went in and opened up his side and got a piece of his heart and took it out. Because you see, this was the first Adam. There was also a second Adam. You know him by the name of Jesus. Do you remember him on the cross? What did the Roman soldiers do to make sure that he was dead? They came up and speared him in the side, and out flowed blood and water, the birth of his bride. And here we see the Lord opening his side, pulling out this chunk of something, part of his heart, part of his rib, part of his flesh, and takes it out, and he does some kind of DNA wonder with it and makes a woman. Now, I feel for Adam. Unlike most people in this room, I actually had a rib removed. Very painful. But I was excited. I woke up and I said, where is she? But it just did not turn out. It did not turn out that way. But yes, I did have a rib removed. So Adam has this happen to him, and God makes this woman for him. Adam, his name is Adam, which means red earth or earth, but he's also man, which is where we get our word ish in the Hebrew, and she was woman, so she's called Isha. All right, and then Adam, just like the animals he named, Adam is going to give her name as well in just a moment. So God creates them. Now, I'm just curious, what do you think these two look like? Were they probably the most handsome and most beautiful people in history? We don't know. They could have been hideous looking. We don't know. You know, Jesus is the second Adam, and in Isaiah it says he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He was just an average Joe. And Adam and Eve could have been average Joe and average Jane. We have no idea what they look like. Only I'm sure when he saw her, the love was instantaneous, because God had made her beautiful. just for Him. And, you know, for us, there's something good in this story, especially for single young ladies, but really anybody. Tell your children, your grandchildren, what did God do to Adam to bring him a partner? He put him to sleep. And we really need to learn that. We need to, I read something from somebody today in somebody's blog. She's looking for a man. No, I wasn't on a single site or anything like that. Somebody else pointed this out to me. And where does she go to find him? She goes to bars to find him. Now, I'm reading this and I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking, all right, she's going to a place where she can pick up an alcoholic that preys on women. I mean, literally, that's basically what's happening. And she doesn't see that. She needs to just sit back and rest. We need to rest. My advice that you should give to your kids, your grandchildren, is let God put you to sleep. Leave Him in charge of it, and He will bring that mate to you. If you go out and start doing it on your own, most of us have very bad pickers. We don't know how to pick a mate. We will run into them in all sorts of places. We don't know how to pick them. And it's a huge problem. But if God brings him or her into your life, it's entirely different. If he doesn't bring him or her into your life, you are going to have trials and tribulations. I mean, it's hard enough when he does bring him or her into your life, you're still going to have some issues. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 3. Adam and Eve had some issues. The woman that you gave me, Lord. It's where we saw they needed a marriage counselor, right? But of course, that was the Lord. But you need to rest. You need to depend upon God to find you the mate. That mate that is perfect for you. Because he wants you to have that. And you know something? In our marriages, we have a huge role and responsibility. Because do you know what marriage is supposed to represent? It is supposed to represent the church. The husband holds that position like the Lord. He's not the Lord. Sometimes he thinks he is, but he's not. But he's supposed to represent that, and the wife is supposed to represent that church. Represent the church. And husbands are supposed to do what for their wives? What does it say in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wife. It doesn't say husband, love someone else's wife. It says, husbands, love your wives. And you know, God made that rule for man because God knows what that woman, that wife, needs in her life. She needs that husband to love her. And then we get to one of my favorite passages. It's a passage that all guys everywhere love. And it is, wives, submit to your husbands. Right? You've all heard that. In fact, I remember I was doing marriage counseling for somebody several years ago, and the wife said, he's supposed to love me. She was just a sweetheart, and he was somebody she met in the pool hall, had a drinking problem, had a sexual addiction, all these other things going on. And he said, the only scripture he knew was wives are to submit to their husbands. But you notice, God created Eve from Adam's side. He didn't create Eve from Adam's thumb for him to put his thumb down on her. He didn't create Eve from his feet so that Adam could stomp on her. He didn't create Eve from his head so that she could rule over him. He created her from his side where they were just to meet together. And it's interesting. You guys have all heard that passage, wives submit to your husbands. What does it mean? It comes from the Greek word upatasso, which was an old vineyard term where the vine keeper would come along and he would find these grapevines that had grown down into the mud. And what happens when they get into the mud? They stop producing grapes because they can't do the photosynthesis and stuff. The vine keeper will come in and he will take that vine and he lifts it up. And he washes it off, and he places it up on top of the vine. He hupotasses it. So guys, when we're talking about your wife submitting to you, it simply means you are to lift her up. And in fact, to continue that analogy, it goes on in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, wash her in the water of the word. She's part of that vine. Wash her in the water of the word. Present her to yourself, spotless and without blame. Totally and completely. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be lifted up by your husbands. Now, if you're not doing that, your husband will start to experience problems if he cannot lift you up. Did you know your husband needs to be the hero in your marriage? That's the way God made him. He needs to be the man in your life. I don't care if his voice is high or not, man in your life. That macho part, that is part of who he is. It's the way we are created. Now, society is beginning to change that to make men more and more effeminate. They're doing exactly what happened in the garden. They're trying to destroy what God had made. But we've got this Adam and Eve, perfect. We don't know what they look like, but she was his completer. So he had that hole in his side. Something was missing. So ladies, you can honestly look at your husbands and say, he's not all there. You already know that, right? And he really isn't. Something is missing. He is different than you. Now, I have read hundreds of psychologists who've talked about this, and some say there is no difference between men and women. And now, of course, they're even making that spread over into biology by all these different genders, but no difference between men and women. Well, some psychologists have come out in the last few years and said, yes, there is a difference. Duh. You get paid for this? There's a huge difference. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, ladies, but your husband is extremely different than you. He does not have the same type of capacity that you do. You're totally different. Women, one of the things I really love about them as a pastor is they are very interested in worship. And if there's a women's group and they can make it, man, they are there and they're lifting up their hands. They're really big into this, and they're really big about chatting among friends. Have you ever heard guys chat among friends? I mean, I think it was a guy who came up with the whole sexual progression that teenagers go through, because it was a baseball analogy. First base, second base, third base, home run, right? Had to be a guy that did that. And that's the way guys talk to each other. They don't really talk about their feelings much. I knew a guy that used to work in a mill back in Oregon when I was a kid, and just tough as can be. One day, he cut his thumb off while he was cutting wood. And what did he do? Didn't cry about it, didn't whine, taped it back up and went back to his work. And that's just the way they were. So if a man goes and he starts sharing his feelings with another man, the man's response is typically, man up. I don't want to hear about that. Put your big boy pants on. That's the way we communicate. Women don't communicate that way. It's entirely different. Ladies can talk about all sorts of things. And that, believe me, is not a denigration to you at all. Because remember, Adam needed a completer. So when Tom Cruise said, you complete me, he didn't realize he was actually being biblical in his Scientology mind. The man needs a completer, and you complete your husband. And guess what? Your husband also completes you. You behave differently than we do. You know, if men went through childbirth, there would be no kids. And for some reason, some of you have been able to go through it more than one time. I delivered all four of my sons, and I'm thinking, I don't know how you do that. And then you've had one, and you know, a few months later, let's have another one. I don't know how you do it, but you're different. Women are more emotional than men. Can we agree on that? Men are trained very young not to be emotional, or very emotional. At least that's what they say, but I think that's partly ingrained into our DNA. Why? Because we have you to balance us out. So while we may be, I don't want to say more logical, because I think women are just as smart as men, but we approach problems differently, perhaps, than you do. Women like to talk about them, and men will see them and say, all right, this is what we need to do, and we need to get it done. And again, I'm speaking in generalization, so please don't be upset with anything I'm saying. Not trying to be sexist, because
there's a lot of toxic masculinity in her, and I'm going to
want me to get you an Ashburn?
And by the way, that toxic masculinity is a joke.
Yes, it
While there may be some toxic men, I'm sure they are. They are.
Toxic women, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I'll tell you, when I lived in Maine, culture's different there, and I'd open a door for a woman and get chewed out. Hey, I'm not just doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. This is the way I am made. I do that. This is the way I was raised. And it's quite natural. In fact, you know, when I was a little kid, I was under the misperception. I thought women were so perfect, so wonderful, and so blessed that women lived forever. In my little childish mind, that's what I thought. I thought you were so special, and I'm not saying you're not. But here we go. We've got these differences between men and women. And of course, we have differences within individuals. But men follow a certain track, and women follow a certain track. And of course, there's some deviation along the way. And I think that's wonderful. I wouldn't want to marry a masculine woman under any way, shape, or form. I wouldn't. I want my wife to be feminine. And yes, some things that women do drive men crazy, but guess what, guys? Lots of things that we do also drive women crazy. But when we rest, we wait on the Lord, and He brings us that mate, that one who completes us, it's amazing how well things start to blend together if you follow some steps that are coming up. So, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman, Isha, the rib, and again that word means simply from the side, which He had taken from the man, and He brought her to the man, woke Adam up, brought her in here. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." See, there was bone and there was flesh, both. "She shall be called woman," Isha, woman. Notice, just like He named the animals, He names her. She's called woman, that's the type she is. She's called woman because she was taken out of man. Here's where we start to screw up. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, obviously, this doesn't apply simply to Adam and Eve because they didn't have a mother and father. They had a heavenly father. This applies to us. And this is where we mess up. If you want to have a successful marriage, rest, let the Lord bring. And if you didn't rest and the Lord brought you or you brought yourself, then you still need to do what He says here. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We need to leave and cleave. And this goes for women as well. When you do not leave behind everything, and it's not just mother and father, it's all those friends we grew up in high school. He's not saying you can't communicate with them or anything like that, but you know, often the wedding vows are forsaking all others. You have to leave it all behind. And unfortunately, we find that very hard to do. I know for men, man, we want to get back together with our old football buddies or whatever it may be, and we're going to chat and we're going to complain about our wives. And women are going to get together with all their high school friends and they're going to complain about their husbands. Or they're going to call home and they're going to talk to mom and complain. And you know something? You are setting yourself up for failure when you do that. You have to leave all others behind. And women, just a hint for you, this is especially true. We men have egos. I know you're not surprised about that. I'm not talking super egos and arrogant. But you hold our egos in your hands. And so when we come in and hear you complaining about us to one of your girlfriends, or you've called your mom to complain about us, you know what happens to our ego? It becomes very fragile. And you start putting a distance in place. And men, when we don't respect our wives in front of our friends, the exact same thing happens. We're to love our wives, and that sort of steals it away from them, and they're not feeling that love because we're supposed to forsake all others. She is our completer, and why are we dissing her? We need to leave all others. And again, ladies, I know you've got friends from the past. It really doesn't mean don't contact them anymore. But I have said a lot over the last few years, you cannot have anybody, a relationship with anybody who is not a friend to your marriage. Do you understand what that means? Oh, it doesn't mean you have to, oh, the husband's beating the wife, well, I got to be friends with that marriage. That's not what it is at all. Do you know why we have wedding ceremonies in front of people? Because they are supposed to be not just witnesses, but accountability partners for us as well. They are to look at us and uphold that marriage and make sure that we are honoring those vows. We are to lead. And let me just be frank with you. Here's where problems come in if we're not doing that. You know, because there is this difference and men can't really talk about their feelings with another man. Now, they might be able to do it with their wife. But you women who are natural nurturers, you'll find that guy is at work sometime and suddenly this young lady is there and she starts talking to him and he starts to say, oh, I feel safe with her. There's nothing sexual there. And he just starts sharing some things about her. She kind of understands him. We've all heard the old line where the guy meets the woman in the bar, my wife doesn't understand me. And that usually is just a pickup line, by the way. But he starts talking to her and she sort of gets him. And again, he loves his wife, but she sort of gets him. And so he starts sharing things with her. And a big problem erupts because Scripture says where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And if you men, you start putting treasure into that other relationship, treasure that belongs to your wife that she deserves, guess what's going to happen? Your heart is going to begin to fall. And an affair is just on the horizon. And women, for you, the exact same thing. You complete your husband, and he is supposed to be there for you. But you know, he doesn't always meet all of your needs because he doesn't understand you. And we will admit that. We don't understand you. But that's the way I'm made. But you women, whether it's at work or someplace else, you know, suddenly this guy pays attention to you. And oh yeah, it's innocent. There's no sexual relationship or anything like that involved. But he starts listening to you. And he starts giving you those kibbles and bits that you're not getting from your husband. And so you start putting your treasure in there as well. And again, when you start doing that, what happens? An affair is on the horizon. And let me tell you, especially for you women, these men that are out there, they're predators. Any man who comes on to a married woman is a predator. And guess what that means? They don't respect you. And any man who comes on to a married woman or a woman who's not his wife, same type of thing. But ladies, the guy doesn't respect you. Remember in high school what it was that men wanted? We all know, right? I don't have to say it. The same thing is true today. They have not invested any time in your life. They have not invested their fortune in your life. And guys, this goes for you too, for the women. They have nothing invested in you at all. Which is really nice for them, because they get all the good things without having invested in your life. And so ladies, when that husband of yours is not meeting your needs, what are you to do? You say, well, if he would just meet my needs, well, I'd meet his needs. That's not what God says. God says, you start meeting his needs, and I will begin taking care of the rest. And he says the same thing to men. And our problem is in our relationships, we start looking at each other when we're supposed to be looking at God. We have a triune marriage. It's not just between a man and a woman. For Christians, the Lord is directly involved too. And guess what happens? If you start turning to Him, and if you start relying on Him to meet those needs, this coming back together will happen. Because I've got news for you, ladies. Your husband will never be able to meet all of your needs. And I have news for you husbands. Your wife will never be able to meet all your needs. And she is not supposed to. And he is not supposed to. The Lord is there to meet the rest of those needs. To create it for you. To hold that marriage together. Now, Adam and Eve were lucky because they didn't have anybody else there. Adam had all of his other ribs in place even after Eve counted them. But we'll see when we get to chapter 3 next week that she could still be tempted. Because something happened there where the walk was not complete. Goes on to say, oh, and the cleaving, very quickly on that, that's both sexual, that's intimate, that's time together. It's everything. And I tell you, if you have not left and if you start paying attention to other people, that cleaving will become much more difficult. Sexually, intimately, all of that will become polluted and more difficult in that relationship. And you've got to go back to the Lord to recover that. It goes on to say, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But you know, when you reach out to other people and you start having these other relationships, guess what happens to that nakedness in that marriage? Shame enters into it. You're no longer both naked and unashamed because shame has come into it. So here is the prescription for your marriage. Leave, cleave, be naked and not ashamed. Don't let anything else enter into your marriage that can ruin it. Now, for those of you, those of us who've already had that happen, start working on your relationship with your spouse. Work on that love relationship. Build it up and make Christ the center of that relationship so that that healing can come together. And sometimes that requires a little bit of rubbing raw to do that so that the healing can take place. Let's close that in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. And Father, I just pray for all the couples, the singles here, Lord, that we would make you center of our relationship. Our husbands, our wives, well, we may have completers. They don't fully complete us because they cannot meet all of our needs. We need you as well to meet our needs. Father, I just ask that you would help the husbands here love their wives even more. Love them as Christ loved the church. Lord, in Scripture it says, we as men are to lay our lives down for our wives, setting aside everything else, dying if necessary for our wives. And for the women here, Lord, I just pray also they would focus on you and they would let their husbands hupotasso them, lift them up, wash them in the water of the Word. Lord, and I pray that all the women in here would be aware that we are in a world of predators. Lord, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, if any woman has a question, let her ask her husband. And the wife will say, but he doesn't know anything. Let her ask the husband. The husband can then go to the pastors, the elders, ask them. We can mentor and disciple them. Then he can go back to her. The wife, in the meantime, can do what Paul said, and that is, talk to the older women and be mentored by them. Lord, I just pray we would put our relationships right, that we would get in the Word, that we would learn from these things in Genesis and what we're going to learn next week. Lord, help us to be the best representative of you and your church that we can possibly be. And we can only do that through surrender to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone says, Amen. Amen.